All right, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And today we're going to be looking at Paul's final greetings here to the church at Colossae. As he's written this letter, in the first two chapters we talked about dealt with doctrinal issues. The last two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, have given us some practical areas to be able to live by. He dealt with wives and husbands and children and employers and employees, telling them, giving us some practical wisdom of how to have a more abundant life in Christ as we serve Him and walk with Him. And so we're coming to this final stages of this letter where he gives these final greetings. And I could have finished this up probably last week, but I wanted to be able to have more time to really look at these individuals and see how maybe we can relate to some of them and how they relate to us today in our church today as we go forth. So we pick it up in chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all news about me. So he says, Tychicus, look at the things he says. He's a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister and a fellow servant. What wonderful qualities Tychicus possessed. Those are great titles. Those are great characteristics to be known by. How much more to be coveted are these titles than some of the high-sounding religious names that are given to church officials in our day? I think the one that grieves me the most is Reverend. Reverend, I believe it means awesome. There's only one awesome, and that's God. There's nobody reverend other than Jesus and the Father and the Son. And so, you know, they give these people these high-sounding titles, and it seems like it somehow goes to their head. They seem like they have more power than they really have to a lot of degree. And so as we look at this, these greetings especially, it seems that Paul was not a loner. He probably wasn't what in the temperament term is called a melancholy. Melancholies can be all alone and they're just fine. But it looks like Paul was more of what's called a sanguine. It's kind of a social butterfly. He needed people around him. And he always had people around him. He probably really enjoyed having people around him. People energize a sanguine. And I think that's what he probably was. He got energized by people around. But even more importantly, I believe he was a very secure man, and he was not afraid to share his ministry with other people. It wasn't all him. He was able to have these other people come alongside, minister with him and to him within the ministry. It seems that he normally had several associates that would be assisting him. And he definitely, I see in his writings, where he definitely learned the important lesson of reproducing himself through other people, discipling someone else, and giving his time and his energy and his knowledge and the spiritual direction that God had given him to others around about him. And we see that as he closes off this letter, mentioning these different individuals that he's talking about as he mentions and closes off this great letter. So now look at verse 8. He says, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So comfort in this context probably has more of an idea of strengthening and encouraging than it does in consoling. You know, when somebody loses somebody, we try to comfort them and console them. But here, Tychicus, I believe, was to go back to the Colossians and bring them some strength and encouragement, to really strengthen them in the things of God and encourage them in the Word of God and encourage them of what was happening with Paul and the work that was still going forth through Paul in those areas. And so his ministry to the Colossians would have been the general effect of helping them to stand, I believe, against the false teaching that was so prevalent in the church there, the Gnosticism that was rampant in those areas during those times. So Tychicus was sent to Colossae both to report to the believers how Paul was doing, but also to bring back to Paul how they were doing. And so there was this kind of go back and forth situation, because guess what? The internet wasn't there yet. They didn't have Facebook at that time, and so they couldn't get the instant information like we do today. But he wanted to reach out to them, find out how they were doing. And this really shouldn't surprise us, because Paul was not only a soul winner, but I believe he was a friend maker. As we read through his letters, we'll find that over 100 people that he sends greetings to. Over 100. So he not only just went through these different places and started these churches and left them and forgot about them. He was attached to them. They were his friends. They were his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it was more than just being this guy that came through and started the church. I relate to that as being pastor here. That as I look at all of these smiling faces every week that are pictured here on these chairs, it's important to see your faces. I'm so thankful that my daughter came up with this idea. It's gotten me through this time a lot better, because I see you all, I can pray for you all, and I feel that connection in a way. And so I think that Paul sending this letter to Colossians and to Colossae and getting it back from them, that's that same connection. I think that's what he was wanting. He was wanting to be connected with his Christian family. And so there was that connection there through these letters and through those things. Now look at verse 9. He says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Now we know Onesimus, he was a native of Colossae, and he plays a key role in the book of Philemon. He was a runaway slave who ended up in prison with Paul, of all people, right? And so because of that, he got saved, and then after that, he was being released. And we know from the letter of Philemon that Paul says, if he owes you anything, give it to me. I'll take on his debt to you, Paul said to Philemon. And so here this runaway slave turns out to be a faithful friend and a faithful minister to Paul and to the gospel. And so we find that both probably Tychicus and Onesimus took this letter to Colossae. And I'm sure Onesimus was probably carrying along in his pocket that beautiful letter of Philemon that was giving him that open door to Philemon to be able to say, you know what, don't do what you would normally do to a runaway slave. He wasn't coming back just a runaway slave. He was coming back a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother in the Lord to him. And then verse 10, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So he says, about whom you received instructions concerning Mark. And so that may have been a previous letter, or maybe someone else that had already gone previously to Colossae and let them know and talked about Mark. See, but we see him mentioned here, but we'll talk about him in just a moment here. I want to first get to see the fact that Paul now mentions three Jewish men who are there assisting him. Archippus is the first one. He was a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And we're going to be getting into that next week. We'll be getting into 1 Thessalonians next week. And it's possible, some of the commentators and the historians believe it's actually possible that he voluntarily became a prisoner in order just to assist Paul. That's a possibility. Or because Paul called him a fellow prisoner, It could have been being used metaphorically in the sense to denote that he had voluntarily submitted his life to Christ. And see, that's the only way that we become believers is voluntarily. We become those bond servants. We get that, we take our ear to the doorpost and get that all put in by the Holy Spirit into our hearts, saying, yeah, we want to serve Jesus. We're his slave. We're his he's our master. And so we see it could have been just referring to him being a fellow prisoner in Christ, as well as a fellow prisoner in the bars. And then when we think about Mark, Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. Remember the story in Acts chapter 13? They were setting off on their very first missionary journey together, and Paul and Barnabas took along Mark. He's called, referred John Mark. And Barnabas, John Mark was actually his cousin or nephew. It's that both words are kind of interchanged. They both work the same. So some scriptures say cousin, some say nephew. But John Mark was with them. He was with them on the beginning of this first journey. Then somewhere early in this journey, John Mark went home. He couldn't hack it. He gave up and went back. And so as they were beginning to get prepared for their second missionary journey, Barnabas comes along and says, I'll go get John Mark and we'll be on our way. Paul said, hold on a minute here. Wait just a minute. John Mark flipped out and he failed us last time. He's not coming again. See, I don't think Paul was nonsense guy. I think he didn't have time for anybody that wasn't willing to count the cost. And see, the Bible says that we shouldn't try to build anything or lay a foundation if we don't count the cost first. And so Paul's saying, you know what? John Mark just doesn't cut it. He's not going. He's not coming. And Barnabas answered, well, yes, he is. Now remember, Barnabas means sons of comfort. So Barnabas was one that liked to give second and third chances. He wanted to comfort people and say, you know, let's give him another chance. He's son of comfort. So he says, yes, he is. He's coming with us. And Paul said, no, he's not. There's work to do. We can't have this guy tag along with us that doesn't have what it takes. So Barnabas says again, I'm taking John Mark. He stood his ground. He was convinced to take him. Paul said, fine. You go your way, I'll take Silas, and we'll go another direction. That ends up in Acts 15. And so they parted company at this point. It's kind of a famous division between Paul and Barnabas at this point. But years later, we see that Barnabas' work was successful with John Mark. For here in Colossians, Paul salutes him. So too, sometimes we feel like we've missed the mark, so to speak. We feel that God opened a door for us to do something, but we failed. Happens a lot. Take heart if that's you. Take heart. I don't care how badly you've messed up. He's not through with you. No matter how many times you feel like you fail, keep going. God's not done with you. Talk about failure. This man had less than 3 years of formal education. He failed in business in 31. He was defeated for state legislature in 32. He failed in business again in 34. Finally, he was elected a state legislator in 35. He ran for speaker but lost in a landslide. He was defeated again for elector in 40 and for Congress in 43. Elected in 46. He was tossed out of the office 2 years later, defeated in a re-election attempt in 48, failing in business once again, he ran for Senate, but was defeated in 55. He ran for Vice President in 56, was crushed, and he was defeated for Senate another time in 58. And then in 60, yes, in 1860, Abraham Lincoln won the presidency. He went on to become probably the most, perhaps the greatest political leader in American history. Could it be that his wit, his wisdom, his understanding of human nature that he exhibited so powerfully as a president came as a result of the setbacks, the failures, and the defeat that he experienced previously. Very possible. Don't despair, precious people. Don't despair. John Mark blew it. He blew it badly, but he came through ultimately. See, when Barnabas demanded that he still go with him on that second missionary trip, evidently something happened within John Mark's spiritual life at that time, a work that wouldn't have maybe taken place if Barnabas hadn't said, I'm taking him. Because no matter how bad he failed that first missionary trip, something took place to where now Paul's saluting him. And not only that, it's the same Mark that wrote the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Wow. God used him to pen that awesome gospel. He used the Holy Spirit work through him to pen that gospel. So even though he blew it the first time, God has got a second, third, and fourth, fifth. Oh, he doesn't give up on us. He'll never leave or forsake us. So we can too. Don't give up. God won't give up on you. Keep on going. Now let's look at verse 11. It says, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. And so Jesus' justice, he completed this trio of Jewish men who were a comfort to Paul at that time. Again, a strengthening and an encouraging for Paul. They were there to strengthen and encourage him, not console him. Oh, Paul, you're in these bonds. No, I don't think they were doing that. They weren't consoling him about being in prison. They were strengthening him and encouraging him. And that's why we've missed this fellowship so much. Because that's what I know I get it every Sunday and Wednesday when we get together. I get strengthened and encouraged by all of you, especially before a service. And I see people coming in, standing around, talking and laughing and sharing. And when we have the break for fellowship time, I mean, it's so tough to reel y'all back into your seats because you're strengthening and encouraging one another, even if you don't realize it. That's what's taking place. See, Jesus, this man named Jesus the Just, Justice. Jesus was, of course, was a Greek form of Joshua, and it was a very common Jewish name. But in this case, it was coupled with the Latin surname Justice, meaning just or righteous. And I think they tagged it in. I think probably there's a possibility because of the relation to the name Jesus, the Christ. And he probably wanted to add something along so that he wasn't trying to say he was Jesus anyway. So this is the only reference to him in the scriptures. Paul's comment in this verse does not imply here that these men were the only Jews that had accepted the gospel message. That's not what he's saying. It means at this time they were the only Jews assisting him in his ministry there in that prison. The statement probably relates only to those Jews that were connected to Paul right there at that time while he was there. Justice, Mark, Archippus, along with Onesimus, were all tremendous blessings to Paul. They were all tremendous. And you know, I've been going over these notes actually for the last 2 weeks because I was planning on finishing this last week. And every time I get to that last area and this area, and I think about the blessing that all of you are. I mean, I really relate to Paul. I really relate to Paul as he's sharing the blessings that these men were to him. Because I understand the blessings that all of you are to me. And so it's awesome just to be able to see that and sense that in the Word of God. So now let's look at verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. I want to stop there for a second because as I looked at that scripture, I think I can almost visualize this prison cell, whatever it looked like. I don't know what the cells looked like then, but I can imagine these men sitting around with Paul, and he's dictating this letter at this point. He's saying these things, and somebody's pinning them down, and I can just see Epaphras there says, "Hey, tell him I said hi." You know, just kind of chirping in there. You know, I'll tell him I miss them too. So he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." That you may stand perfect and complete. That's been my prayer through this time of isolation and quarantine, that we all would be able to stand perfect and complete in Christ, not allowing our time of not being accountable to one another to bring about complacency in any way, shape, or form. But Epaphras was praying for the Colossians that they would stand that way. Verse 13 says, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." The fact that Epaphras had traveled all the way from Colossae to Rome to seek Paul's advice for the church there. He's traveled there to seek his advice and to help, probably certainly indicates the severity of the situation there in Colossae dealing with the Gnostics. That heresy had really started to infiltrate the church. Too often, believers allow false doctrines to infiltrate the church congregations without taking the matter seriously. Oh, well, so-and-so, they're doing that over here, and everybody just kind of, well, whatever somebody wants to do. And that doesn't always work. It never works, actually. Epaphras labored fervently in prayer. The idea there, the word is like one giving birth, going through pain to bring forth a work, bring forth prayer. In the Old Testament, we see Elijah put his head between his knees and prayed 7 times. And that was the position of birthing in those times, because he was birthing a work of God. He was laboring, just like a woman would labor in giving birth here on Mother's Day. That comes up, laboring in prayer. See, I think if more people were wrestling in prayer as Epaphras did, there would be less trouble with heresy in the churches today. People who are in constant communion with God in prayer certainly are more capable of detecting false doctrine. Because when the devil tries to introduce it into an assembly, if people have been laboring in prayer, they don't catch a hold of it so easily. They have the truth of God's word. They've been praying to the Father and listening to him, and they know his truth. See, Satan, if he cannot keep people from believing the gospel, he'll try to get them off track with false doctrine. See, many modern churches today seem to be troubled with some of the same false doctrines that were going on in the Colossian church and that Paul exposes in this epistle, especially in the second chapter, when he specifically pinpointed certain views that were inconsistent with the completeness of believers in Christ. In other words, we're complete in Christ. We don't need to add anything at all to the gospel. We don't need to add any of our own works, any of our own ideas, our own whatevers. It's all about Jesus. And it's not about our own knowledge, which Gnosticism was all about knowledge. And it crept in the church there at Colossae, and they had received some of it and believed some of it. Oh, the more you know, the more spiritual you are. You know, Paul said, "I tend to know nothing but Christ and him crucified." That's all the knowledge we really need. See, they were missing that completeness. See, do you ever feel like not praying? Yeah, of course, most of us do. You know, am I the only one that when I begin to pray, then distraction seems to succumb me? I get distracted by a list of things in my mind that I should be doing, that I ought to tend to first. Well, years ago, I found that happened a lot. And so I started having a little practice of having a little notepad or a piece of paper where I in a pen where when I go into prayer and all of a sudden I remember, oh, I should have went and done that. Instead of getting up and doing it, I write it down on my list. And then I'm free to know, okay, I'm not going to forget to do that. When I'm done praying, I can go back and do that. Because see, the reason we stop praying and go doing something that comes to our mind is we think that if I don't do it right now, I'll forget it. Well, we've maybe been planning on doing it for 6 weeks. What's another few hours or minutes in prayer going to do? And so no matter what you're doing, as you're going down your prayer and in your prayer time, no matter what the enemy brings into your mind, oh, that's a good distraction. You got to take care of that right now. Write it down. And then, you know, I found that when I'd write that list down, I found after prayer there were several things on the list I still didn't do. It wasn't as urgent after I prayed as it was making me feel while I was praying. And so we just have to watch that. You know, Epaphras was laboring in prayer. He wasn't allowing those things to distract him from what his purpose in prayer was for. It wasn't the case with him. He labored until there was a breakthrough. He wanted a birth, a renewal, and a revival in the hearts and the lives of those that he prayed for. So when I and encourage you to pray this next week or two for us to be able to get back, we need to labor in that kind of way. We need to give birth to a new work of God. We need to pray for that revival to take place in this land when we do get back, to where people that have been scratching their head, wondering what's going on, we can give them that hope and that peace and return back together in that way. That's where our mission could be. Now it goes on to verse 14. He mentions Luke. Luke, the beloved physician. So here Luke traveled, of course, a lot with Paul. He wrote, you know, probably verse by verse more scriptures than Paul. Paul wrote more books, but Luke wrote really more scriptures in the originals. So why did Paul refer to him as the beloved physician? See, did Luke not have enough faith to just be a faith healer? You know, because Paul, remember, Paul was one who had such powerful healing miracles happen that even the sweatbands and the aprons that he wore were used as instruments of healing. So why did he need Luke, a physician? I believe Paul knew the necessity of a physician. Given intellectual gifts and training to help people physically, and he welcomed Luke's presence on his missionary journeys. See, there are those today who will say, well, if you have faith, you don't need a doctor. Well, you probably should go to the Lord first, but he will probably show you probably you need a doctor. See, the televangelist asks, well, doesn't Psalm 90 declare that it's appointed for man to live 70? And then they say, therefore, if you die before you're 70, it's because there's some sin in your life. Well, if that would be so, how do they explain Jesus dying at 33? It doesn't all add up. And so Luke traveled along. He was a physician. He was there to encourage and strengthen as well as help heal some of Paul's infirmities and from being in the jail cells. And I'm sure the iron stocks and bonds they had around his wrist probably needed some attention to from time to time. No matter what it was, if it was his eyes that was the thorn of his flesh, whatever that thorn was, and we don't really know. Maybe Luke was there tending to those physical needs as well. But he was there, and he was there, and God used him in a mighty way into Paul's ministry. Now he goes into verse 14, goes on and says, and Demas greet you. Interesting man, Demas. In the book of Philemon, which was probably written a couple of years before Colossians. In that book, Demas is called a fellow laborer in verse 24. So then, approximately 6 years after this letter, there's a third mention of Demas, where right before Paul dies, in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, Demas has forsaken us, having loved this present world. Demon has forsaken us, having loved this present world. So Demas went from being a fellow laborer to one who turned his back on the Lord because he loved the world more. So how does this happen? How did it happen? Well, the Christian life is kind of like a steam locomotive. When you first get saved and you're on fire for the Lord, what you do, you keep stoking that boiler in that steam engine with the Word. Man, you just can't get enough of it. You're just wanting, you desire it, you're hungering the Word. You come to church when you can, and you're involved in ministry, and you're moving along in your faith. Man, the steam engine just rolling, those wheels are turning, those things are just going and going and going. But there can come a time when you start to think. See, stinking thinking. That's why Philippians 4, 6, 7 says that prayer guards our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. There comes a time when we start to think, hey, I'm cruising along just fine. Man, these wheels are turning down this track. And I don't need to feed the fire so fervently. I don't need to study Scripture so consistently. I don't need to have daily devotions. I don't need to go to church regularly. Because look, I'm really moving. Man, he's getting that steam engine's moving down the track. But once the fire stops being fed, the engine starts to gradually start to slow down. It starts to slow down. Yes, the train keeps moving. It keeps moving down the tracks for a time, and everything appears to be going just fine. But little by little, the engine goes slower and slower and slower, and finally, it comes to a dead stop. Boom. It's like it hit a wall. You might be able to go weeks, months, even years on the momentum that you gained in those early days. But if you don't continue, if you don't continue to feed the fire, eventually you'll stop altogether. And like Demas, you'll say, what happened? How did I end up here? So today, I think the biggest word I can say to you, especially while we don't have this ability to fellowship, feed the fire. Feed the fire with the Word. Feed the fire with prayer. Feed the fire communicating in whatever technology you have to communicate with people. Keep that fire fed. It's so important, especially now without fellowship, without that strengthening and that encouragement that we get from one another. We need to feed the fire, that we don't end up like Demas, that we love the world and forsaking the body and the family. And so feed the fire. Feed the fire. Continue to feed it. Keep that steam engine going down that track full speed ahead. Maybe if you can't even see where you're going, maybe you don't even know that anything is coming out good. Maybe you feel like you're just going down that track and nothing's happening. Feed the fire. Something will happen. Give it. Don't stop. Don't stop feeding that fire. Now let's look at verse 15. He says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphaeus and the church that is in his house. So we read about the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. That's the church that became lukewarm about the things of God. It became really utterly materialistic and self-satisfied, thinking that all was well. The people did not realize their own nakedness. In Revelation 3, it says, you were naked and blind. And some facts about Laodicea, it says it was 6 miles south of Philadelphia. And the city of Laodicea was a banking center of the region. All the other places, it was kind of the banking center. It was kind of like Wall Street, I guess. Consequently, it had plenty of money to spend on entertainment, as evidenced by a 30,000-seat auditorium amphitheater, actually, that's still standing there. In addition, Laodicea was known throughout history as being a very tricky, politically city because it was built in such a way that it couldn't defend itself. So therefore, it would survive by making compromises with her enemies. it was very politically motivated. It would make this compromise to keep from being attacked and that. And so that's where this lukewarm comes from. They were neither hot nor cold, and Jesus said, because of that, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Finally, even as Aristotle noted, Laodicea was known for the eye salve that was manufactured there. It was highly valued in the ancient world. So they had this eye salve, and they thought, man, they've got vision. They can see. And that's why the Lord says, you're blind and naked. They were very materialistic. They thought they had all the clothes, all the material things they needed. They thought they had the eye salve to make them see. But the Holy Spirit, through John, wrote down clearly this vision. No, you're blind and naked. Take note that the address is not to the church of Laodicea, not at Laodicea, but the church of the Laodiceans. That's who this was written to. The Greek word laos is where we get our word laity, which means people. Deus means decision or rule. So the church of the Laodiceans was directed by the people rather than guided by the Lord. The Laodicean mentality remains today. So many churches, it's a matter of, okay, we got to have this committee to decide what color we're going to have on the chairs. We're going to have this committee to do this. We're going to vote on this to see what we're going to do this thing. And you know, there's nowhere in the scriptures that calls that. God calls leaders. God calls a man, and he should have the vision and that, not to be, you know, a dictator in any way, to have people alongside like Paul did, but yet to be able to get godly wisdom and counsel. But it all lays with the leadership in that way and not with the people. And that's what the problem with Laodicea was. The Laodiceans was the rights of the people. And the people were running the church instead of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding those that were called into leadership for it. See, I'm amazed at the influential churches whose services regularly will include interviews with celebrities who are not living godly lives, who have not taken a stand for Jesus at all, who have little more than positive stories to share. Churches where people rule, where it's smile and be happy, have replaced the message of repentance. And that's what has taken place in Laodicea. So Paul's talking about sharing this letter there. He's referring to them, greet the brethren in Laodicea. And Nymphaeus, he goes on to Nymphaeus. Nymphaeus, the church which is in his house. That's a great phrase. If you have a family, you have a church. You know, Jesus made it clear that true worship does not depend upon the physical location. We've found that out the last 2 months. That even though we haven't been able to come back here physically, we've still been the church. We still are the church. We always are, not in this building out there anyway. But he said, it's not the physical location. He told in John 4, he said, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such worship of him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And see, we've had an opportunity to experience that the last 2 months. We've actually had that opportunity to worship him in spirit and truth, even when we're not together. We can understand this, and we see that worship doesn't mean just here. It's wherever we are that we can lift up the name of Jesus. Wherever we're on our jobs and we're glorifying him in and through our lives. That's that 24/7 worship of God. And so he mentions this to them. Now let's go on to verse 16. Closing exhortations and blessings. He says, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. In other words, pass this letter on to the church at Laodicea, and they'll pass theirs on to you. Now, we don't have the letter to the church of Laodicea, But it was evidently written by Paul at that time to the Laodiceans. You know, when some people read these things, oh, we don't have the complete Bible. We're missing this church. No, everything we have in our Bible is all we need to be able to know how to get to heaven. There's nothing left out of here that is missing. So evidently, this letter to the church of the Laodiceans, maybe it was maybe a more personal thing to certain individuals in Laodicea that wouldn't have anything to do with us now. Or maybe it was just all the same stuff reiterated again, and we didn't need to have more than what we already have. And we've got enough of the Word of God to know the gospel message, the good news, that we're all sinners, and that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the message, that's the gospel, and there's nothing out there hidden that can add to that or take away from it in any way. That's the complete gospel message. And so some people panic when they read something like this. Where's the letter to the Laodiceans? We don't have it. How can we be sure? Well, we can be sure because the Word just tells us that we're saved. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. Bottom line, Acts 16:31. And so there was this other letter there that Paul wrote, so he wanted to share back and forth with him. Verse 17, he says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." So although we can't be positive, Archippus was probably the son of Philemon and Apphia, and he may have been selected to kind of be the church interim pastor during the absence of Epaphras while he was gone to Rome. And so Paul seemed convinced, though, that he had received the ministry in the Lord. In the Lord. So it was not assigned to him through the will of man alone. It wasn't just because he was the pastor's son, oh, tag, you're it. No, he was called to that position in the Lord. It was more than just a man's idea. So Paul wrote to him, do what God has told you. Do what God has told you. See, that's a good word for us as well. To do whatever God has told us to do. To not shrink back. To fulfill our ministries. We're all, if you're born again, you're a minister of the gospel. Wherever you're planted, wherever you work, wherever you live, whatever your life is, you're called to be a minister of the gospel. Keep on with whatever he has laid hold upon your hearts individually and corporately in order to bring it complete to completion. That's our word, as well as feed the fire, then fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. It's not quitting. It's not giving up. It's bringing it to completion. Now look at verse 18. He says, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains." So remember I said earlier he was quoting this letter and it was being written down. Here it seems that he takes up the pen himself to write a final salutation. This is one who at the beginning of this chapter, remember, he instructed the Colossians to be thankful and he asked them to pray for him that he would be able to minister even there in prison. Now he tells them to remember his bonds. This was not a play for sympathy, but I think it was a basis for his authority. I think about, and again, I try to envision that jail cell. I try to envision that place where they're at. I try to envision those bonds wrapped around him with a chain hanging down. And I think about the possibility that as he took the pen and went to go write on whatever it was he was writing on, the chains maybe clank, 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 clank. And so he realized that those chains, he remembered my bonds that I'm in because for the cause of Christ. Not to be sympathetic for me, but to realize God, the authority God has given me to write these things to you. I'm a bond slave of Christ, not of Caesar, not of Nero or anybody else. He was a bond slave of Christ. And so he says here, remember my chains. Remember the authority I have in Christ. And then he ends with, grace be with you. Amen. Grace be with you. Paul opened his epistle with a salutation of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. He closes it with a benediction of grace. As it began, so it ends, because grace is the whole deal. Grace is the thing that we need, especially during these times. Grace is the thing that when we think about, how am I going to get through this? It's God's grace gets us through. It's if you're laid off and you don't know when you're going back to work and maybe the bills are piling up and you're concerned, you're worried about it and you're stressed out about your payments and your bills. Pray for God's grace. For grace and peace, because you have to have grace before you can have peace. But pray for His grace, because right when we need His grace is when He gives it to us. Right when we get to that place where we're on the edge of the cliff and think, oh, I don't have anywhere to go but step off, God says, step and I'll have my hand there for you. I'll be there and take you by my grace to the next step. And so pray for God's grace. He begins and ends this letter with grace. And that's where we need to keep in mind and keep focused on His grace as we are hopefully coming to an end to this separation, this time of isolation and quarantine. So we pray for God's grace for that. So keep the fire fed. Don't stop. Fulfill your ministry. And pray for God's grace. Let's pray.